In verse 1, Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So in those five verses, we see this idea of circumcision. Jews were suggesting that the Gentiles, in order to truly be Jewish, they got to be circumcised. We have that going on today. There are people that suggest that just because you believe in Jesus Christ, well, you need to be baptized, or you need to do this, or you need to do that, or you know what? You need to write your name and date on the front of that Bible that I just gave you so that you know when you were saved. And anytime you doubt, go to the front of that Bible and look at your signature and that date. What kind of witchcraft is that? Was not the precious blood of Jesus Christ enough? Wasn't it not sufficient that I have to go to a place written in my Bible with my name on it and a date to have a testimony of faith? I need to look at the cross. I need to look at the empty tomb. I need to look at Jesus Christ in order for me to be strong in faith. Not at some talisman like my name written in the front of the Bible. Or some pastor told me years ago that he was told to take a stake and go into the backyard and nail that stake into the ground. And anytime he doubts his salvation, look at that stake. The reason why my forehead is somewhat receded is because after 20 years of pastoral ministry and 35 years of salvation, my palm has planted my forehead to the back of my brain with some of this nonsense that's going on. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, consider that these are the things that we're doing. I wept at the Bible camp in Unalakleet because someone made a suggestion. I mean, I wept with them in tears and begged them, don't do this. And not that it'll send anyone to hell or anything, but it diminishes the gospel. They said, you know, these kids in the villages are coming from some broken homes and some hard stuff. And so what we'll do is we'll take all their, whatever their hurt is, and they'll write it on a piece of paper, and then they'll throw it into the bonfire. Again, I wept with them. I said, look, God became a man, and he went to a tree and died a death and suffered God's wrath and shed his blood. Is that not enough that you have to do this kind of witchcraft? That you can't look upon him with the eyes of faith to look upon the cross and say, this is what has saved me. Not anything that, not the labor of my hand, no righteousness I simply to the cross I cling. I can't even say it because I'm so shaken up by, that's the thing that's going on today. You got to be circumcised. You got to be baptized. And we should do certain things. And I'm not against Jews who are believers that are circumcised. They are still, if they're doing it because this is a covenant given by God which reflects the truth of the gospel, and they are ethnic Jews, then be circumcised. But as far as for non-Jews who have no heritage no physical heritage or lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, need not to. Don't do it for salvation's sake. Don't add anything to the cross. Don't take anything from the cross. And that's what I believe is how James is misunderstood. When we looked at those five verses, they go to Jerusalem, and James, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the younger half-brother, the eldest of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the pastor in Jerusalem, if you will. And he makes a determination, as we saw last week, concerning this issue, and the Holy Spirit ministers unto everybody and says, the brother of our Lord is right. James is correct. And I think that it becomes much more powerful when we consider that James, not James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, had written this. Or there was another disciple recorded in Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, he's also, bless you, James the son of Alphaeus, who is called James the Less among the apostles that followed the Lord of the 12. You have James the Greater. Then this gets somewhat confusing. James the Greater is James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He's recognized as James the Greater. Then there's James the Less, who is James the son of Alphaeus, who also walked with the Lord. But James, the brother, half-brother of our Lord, you know that it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Mary was a virgin, that she conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she remained a virgin until she gave birth. After that, she didn't remain a virgin. She was married to Joseph, and they had four sons, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and recorded in Matthew chapter 13, and daughters. She had daughters, more than one. So there was at least seven in the family, maybe more. So if we turn to the Epistle of James, this is the first of the letters that come out from James, the half-brother of the Lord. And here's some of the preliminary. I'm smiling because I got one left. And it probably belongs to one of you back there, or two of you. Oh, I have, and if you want one. Take it later. We don't want you to cut that all day. Thank you, brother. Oh, wait a minute. I got to give one to Sister Vicky, too. I could always print another one up. I don't know if she reads them. She probably crumbles them up and throws it in her coal furnace. Her coal stove. So the general epistle of James, they suggest that it was written somewhere between 40 and 46. Or possibly, I present between 44 and 46. We know that Herod was killed in 44 A.D. That's a matter of historical record, because there's as he was the Herod Agrippa was the prefect of Judea during Claudius Caesar. From 41 to 44 A.D., and then in Acts chapter 12, you know, when he takes the glory away from God and takes it for himself, then God struck him, and we looked at that in Acts chapter 12, that historically it says Josephus said that it took him 5 days to die, and it was a painful death, taking the glory away from God. And since he was a prefect in Judea, or king of Judea, he governed over that area. 44 is probably a more approximate time. During that time, 43 and 44 A.D., that was the persecution further increased because of the death of James, and then also the imprisonment of Peter. And James was actually mentioned then. James, we see, is just as preliminaries, we'll note that James is the younger half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13, verse 55. That was a place where the people, you know, they marveled at who Jesus was, and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah among us, and his sisters?
You know, that's basically Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Keep your place in James and turn to the right turn to the left to Galatians. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, and James is mentioned there by the Apostle Paul with the title of being, or at least with the identifying mark of him being the brother of the Lord Jesus. See, that they didn't give that. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to open up to it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. Was it verse? That's the wrong verse. Maybe it was verse 19. Oh, verse 19, sorry. Oh, 19. I looked at it wrong, read it wrong. I do have it written right in the, for once, I have it, no typo. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And you know, among Jews in those days, as we see as a testimony throughout the book of Acts, men and brethren, you see this we read this term all the time. And in Hebrew, it's called the mishpacha, the family, more than community like the synagogue and so forth, or the assembly, which they recognize. However, that because of the ethnic bond, the blood that binds them, and the heritage in which they are recipients, the lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brethren is a general term that recognizes, hey, I know that you're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are family, mishpacha. You know, and that you are men, that we are addressing men who are leaders called to uphold the name of Jehovah and to worship him. So, but when addressing a singular person, to say brother is not like the brother of the Lord Jesus, that's not typical unless he's actually a relation to him. So we see that James would be younger than Jesus. And probably to fit this in to a timeline that we understand, that you know that Matthew gives the account of the Magoi, the Magi, coming to Jerusalem, having seen the star of the Lord. And when they traveled, the Lord Jesus might be 2 years old because he's not an infant and he's in a house in Matthew chapter 2. It's been 2 years since he had seen him. Herod executes all the children that are 2 years old and below because, you know, he might have just been born and they saw it for 2 years from now, but he might be 2 years old. And it was a child, not an infant, that they saw. More than likely, they were in Bethlehem for the birth of James, after Jesus was born. And so Jesus is 2 years old. So in this event, by the time that he comes out of Egypt, that, you know, maybe some of other children were born at that time. James and Joseph, or Joseph, as it says in the Old King James Version in Matthew 13. But that's somewhat telling of verse 19 of Galatians 1. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. That's when he was left of Damascus and he was in Jerusalem. And James is a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, and I'm going to do this a little bit backwards. I'm going to go to Galatians 2, verse 9, since we're in Galatians 1. Galatians 2 and verse 9, we see that he's recognized as a pillar of the church by the Apostle Paul. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. And later on in the book of Galatians, as we'll see in our overview, that there were two predominant figures as these two groups become one. You know that there's no Jew nor Greek, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we are one in Christ. But as far as the apostles, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. Acts chapter 12, going back to going back to Acts chapter 12, we recognize that Peter recognizes the position of James within the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, as you can see in your handout, James again is mentioned there in verse 17. Now wait till everybody's there. All right. But he beckoning unto them with his hand, remember that Peter was in prison and he's released miraculously. An angel of the Lord opens up the prison doors while he's chained to two guards. He's two chains, one on one guard, one on another, and then another guard, another two guards posted outside, one probably right outside the prison door, the door of his cell, and one outside the prison, because there was a squad of soldiers, of guards. And the Lord, through the angel of the Lord, opened the door, and then it came to him once he was outside and free. Oh, this isn't a vision. I'm actually free. He goes to the house, knocks on the door. The servant girl doesn't. She says, it must be Peter's ghost. I hear his voice, but I didn't open the door. I'm kind of scared. They were locked up because of the persecution. And then they finally open the door. It's Peter. And so in verse 17, he says, but he beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, because they were pretty excited. They were just praying for Peter to be freed, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went unto another place. So he tells them, you know, you got to go tell James. He's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Make sure that he knows that I'm out. James may have been praying for him as well, because it is noted by some of the early church fathers that, and also Eusebius, fourth century historian in his ecclesiastical history, he makes note of James was known as a man of much prayer, that so much prayer that his knees looked like the knees of camels. He was on his knees constantly praying for the Lord's church. James was written approximately, what we see is James was written approximately and circulated around 40 to 46 AD, which is good when we consider, and I mentioned this last week, those are good date frames often. It might not be exact, and some of them are off a little bit in how they have. The problem with historians is they look at all these other documents and they give more credence to the other documents than they do the Bible. That's just the way that it is. So I'm glad I'm not a historian. So they'll date something. Oh, well, Jesus was probably born around 7 BC or 4 BC. Well, let's look at what the Bible says. And the same thing as far as for dating the letters. But one of the things that they do as good is they put a time frame on them, because if we remember that at this time, 1,400 years before Gutenberg's press is invented, everything had to be written out by hand. And so it didn't get to all the churches until it was copied and copied and copied. Hey, we received this letter from James. Let's copy it down and send it to these churches here that are nearby. And so as that's going on, it might take four, six years in order for it to get out. And we see that for the entire New Testament, because these letters really didn't find place in the church, in all the churches, because there were some churches in the first century that didn't have certain of the letters until the second century, 125 AD, 150 AD, where now we're starting to get churches, all the churches contain the New Testament. These letters now are being written out, and that they do have them, and that they can see a consistency, all of them pointing to Christ and Him crucified from the Old Testament scriptures. However, the thing that we see in church history as we're looking at Acts 2, the thing to keep in mind is that since for these many years, for 10 years since the Lord Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the only scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. Seeing Christ from the Old Testament, and that was sufficient for them. as we could see, the church has grown. It's blossoming. There's maturity coming. Persecution now is spreading the gospel out. And the only scriptures they have are the Old Testament, which means when Paul's writing to the Romans from Corinth, that his third missionary journey, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And as I've been mentioning time and again to remind you that that Paul's practical missionary mind going into see what Jews would receive the gospel, whom God had elected among the Jews, because since they knew the scriptures, now it won't take too long, practically speaking, for God to use those who know the scriptures to be able to be teachers right away, or as soon as possible, moreover than a Gentile who has not the scriptures, because in Romans again he says, what profit is it to be a Jew? Much in every way, for they possess the oracles of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. And when the illumination of who Christ is from the Old Testament comes, then they're able to teach, hey, this is about Christ, this is about Christ, this is about Christ. The same way that Jesus did on the road to Emmaus to Cleopas and the other disciple, when he opened up the scriptures, and from the law and the prophets, from Moses all the way through, he taught them all the things that Christ must suffer. And their hearts burned within them. So, now James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren, count it all joy. So when you fall into diverse temptations, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's writing to the Jews that are spread out, but he's writing to my brethren because he's the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's writing unsaved Jews, they would have ripped up the letter because the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to saved Jews who have spread out, many of them probably saved on the day of Pentecost or even afterwards. But as the persecution began, the Apostle Paul, in probably the year and a half that he was terrorizing Jerusalem and Samaria and then getting letters to Damascus to imprison the saints of God in Israel and Judea, let me go into Syria, that they started spreading out, and many of them may have gone home to Cappadocia and Pontus and all these other places where they had come, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. So he's writing to those that have spread out to encourage them. And so that's the preliminary. And this breakdown that I have on your handout, Proverbs of the New Testament, it's often, and you'll see that in some of your commentaries or even in your some of your Bible notes, many of them will say that they consider James being the first of the letters that are written in the New Testament that it's full of Proverbs. I think John MacArthur breaks it down, and all these things that are mentioned, as you know how Proverbs doesn't seem to have, it goes to this, it goes to that, it goes to this as far as wisdom in order so that we can live a life that is pleasing unto God. James does seemingly some of the same things. Even MacArthur, I think, notes like 12 tests of as these things come about, these are proofs of a Christian's faith. These are evidences of what should be produced in our lives if the Holy Spirit has saved us by His grace. I've broken it down in this. Wisdom from God in chapter 1, works as evidence of saving faith in chapter 2, words as a sign of Christian maturity in chapter 3, war as the real struggle in mortal flesh in chapter 4, and then waiting for the Lord by waiting upon the Lord in chapter 5. And that is not a definitive outline. That's just an outline that I came up with in order to keep it, right on right on board for our Sunday school lesson. But all the other commentaries, the outlines that you might find for this, like MacArthur's outline is a pretty good one for study. They're worth looking into. Wisdom from God, we see in verses 5 through 8. I put subtitles for every one of them. Wisdom from God, we see this is our way, that we should be wise. It's opposite of what Adam did, who got wisdom by taking business into his own hands through disobedience unto God. But God wants us to have wisdom. Our way, our walk, our talk, our fight, and our worship. So James really, to me, is a very excellent epistle for the Christian life, one that presents unto us the truth of, if I've truly been saved, then these are the fruits that I should see in my life. And it should produce this, and this is why it's misunderstood. As far as wisdom from our God, we look at verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Think not that man shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so that would be the key. Everything else, it falls in that, because temptation, James mentions the rich man and the poor man. Distinguishing between the two, right, in that chapter. Distinguishing between the two helps us, we can distinguish between the two because we've asked for wisdom, and now we have discernment to understand what is truly being rich and what is the poor man. The poor man becoming rich because no matter how much money you have, we'll see that in today's message in Solomon's life in 1 Kings 11. No matter how much money you have on this planet, you're poor. You have nothing if you have not Jesus Christ. And the rich man, the guy that thinks he has money, has nothing. The guy that thinks he has money has nothing. But the poor, remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we recognize our poverty, then we're rich. Then temptations is in chapter 1. And it goes all the way through to, so we can understand when temptations come. And that trials, when temptations come, that by wisdom that we can overcome them. And it goes through with many great verses in there. Let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Looking into the perfect law of liberty and so forth, and ending with the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So wisdom helps us, is probably a key, I think is a key there, so that all those things that he mentions right up till chapter 2 are understandable for us, that we can comprehend them and then apply them to our lives. In chapter 2, the works is evidence of saving faith. And this is the chapter that has caused reformers, and I'm kind of jumping ahead, you know, point number 5, where it says particulars concerning this letter. Martin Luther, considered one of the father of the Reformation, nailing his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg. Galatians chapter 2. James chapter 2 was a problem for him. And also Philip Melanchthon, who was a contemporary with him. He actually carried the torch a little bit later. He kept it, as far as I know, I think he kept it in the Luther Bible. He kept it in there, but I think he didn't want to put it in there. But you have to understand also, he was a Roman Catholic monk who wrote 95 theses, each statement against some indulgence of the church, the legalism that was going on. So when he gets to the book of James, he's looking at it from that perspective. So you can kind of understand that, thinking, I have been released. I'm saved by grace through faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, Hebrews, where where we see this, as Paul mentions it in Romans, mentions it in Galatians. His commentary, Luther's commentary on Galatians, John Bunyan said was one of the greatest for his conversion. When he read that, he understood what grace was. And in their Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in Galatians that the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. We should live by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And now here's this legalistic letter. Because we're not, if we're justified by faith, how can we be justified by works? As we see in verses 14 to 26 of chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful for the body. What doth it profit? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. See, there is the fulcrum, if you will, the pivot point in what he's saying. Because he's not saying that our justification is by the things that we do. The justification is part and parcel of God's grace through that he has saved us freely by his grace. But grace that doesn't transform our lives is the faith of devils. Devils have seen, the fallen angels have seen the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they believe, but they have not been transformed. They're still devils. And that's the difference. There are many people that will say to the Lord, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty things? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. There was no transformation of their lives. It's all about their works. But James isn't saying that. He's saying that if you say that you have faith and it hasn't changed you, then it's still not saving faith. It's not salvation by grace through faith. It must transform your lives. In verse 20, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see now then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. As for the body, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is, and so here is the truth of this passage that causes men to either love this passage or hate this passage for the wrong reasons. One, they love this passage because our flesh wants to justify our works before God, which is a sin. We cannot justify ourselves. Romans chapter 8 tells us only God can justify, and he does so through Jesus Christ. His works, not ours. Other men hate this because they think that James is saying we're justified by works, and they want it to be all of grace. So much so that there are churches that rise up and say, and it is actually a form of legalism, not licentiousness. They say it's by grace alone, don't do any works because the works will try to justify you. And churches, there are churches out there that do that. And it's ashamed. Now, concerning where we are in church history, as we're looking at Acts chapter 15 and these Judaizers rise up, it's also in chapter 2, in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, of chapter 2, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, is guilt, he is guilty of all. Now, imagine a bunch of Jews reading this and saying, oh no, I got to fulfill the whole law. That's the perspective that they're getting. So now as the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, you know what? You need to fulfill the circumcision, the full law, in order to be saved. That's where the perversions of the flesh that rises up within us will take the gospel. Because remember, as I tell you time and again, our flesh that's not yet turned to incorruptible and immortal hates the gospel. It hates the gospel. It hates its liberty. It hates its transforming power. And it hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh hates anything of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These two oppose one another. They are contrary to one another. And so that's where the misunderstanding, I think, comes from. And as I present that in chapter 2, do I have enough time to cover that? We can cover it briefly. But anyway, did you all get that? Do you understand how the Jews might have taken it, misunderstood that portion, and this is where circumcision is coming up to be added to their salvation? Because we do it today by either hating this letter and saying, no, it's a bunch of legalism. We misunderstand it and don't recognize the transformed life. Or we love this letter. Oh, well, look, all the things that I do, I love it because of what it tells me that I should do. And then our flesh is satisfied because we're justifying ourselves by our works. Both of them are two extremes that are both wrong. What it should be is, in the balance of it, James is consistent with Paul. These men were brothers. They met at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they understood the grace of God as Jews who were circumcised, that there must be a transforming work. Otherwise, it's not gospel grace. Words is, in chapter 3, we have words as a sign of Christian maturity, our talk, and that where it... In the Old King James Version, it starts out, my brethren, be not many masters, for knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. Not everyone be a teacher, because a teacher will talk, and as like I'm talking. There's a great responsibility for that, but in verses 2 through 12, he presents that, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the tongue also. Behold, we put bits in his horses, in the horse's mouth, that they may obey, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are they turned about with the very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And he goes on, and I won't go all the way to verse 12, which is terrific. He talks about the fountain bringing forth, you know, the fountain doesn't bring forth sweet water and bitter water, salt water and fresh water. You know, you can't get figs from thistles. These things don't match up. It actually, through the mouth, he's talking about really what he just spoke of in chapter 2, that grace, salvation by grace produces a life that is transformed. And the same thing, our talk should match our walk, and our walk should match our talk. Remember that in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there was a fellow named Talkative, as faithful and Christian. Anyway, they were talking, and Talkative comes up, and he has his talk, but he has no walk. His life did not match his walk, his behavior in life did not match what he talked about. He talked a great story, He had great doctrine, understood things, it seems like, when he talks about them, but he had nothing. And in that illustration, Christian mentions, or Bunyan mentions through Christian, he says, yeah, we see this going back in Leviticus chapter 11 with foods that are eaten, that an animal must be of cloven hoof and chew the cud, being an animal that is a ruminant, like our moose is a ruminant, a deer is a ruminant, a cow, it has four chambers in its stomach and regurgitates that cud and chews it, gets more nutrients out of it, and then it swallows it again, does it four times, gets everything it can out of the nourishment of the, you know, the tundra tea that it eats and the alders and alder leaves and stuff that it's eating. And that word is actually used of how we should meditate upon the scriptures. We should ruminate over them. The Puritans used to use that term, ruminate. We think about it. Let it digest. Bring it up again. Look at the scripture. Read it again and think about it and let it stew and then come down and let it settle in your souls and then bring it up again. And you get more and more and more. The scriptures are like that, are to be like that. But as far as for the walk and the talk, you know, the power of the tongue. I remember that when I was an unsaved Navy diver and I had every other word out of my mouth was a colorful expletive, which the Lord saved me right away from that. As soon as I was saved, that was the one distinguishing feature that when something's different about you, the Lord took away that filthy language of a Navy deep sea diver. And they said, I got it. You don't cuss anymore. I said, because Jesus saved me. Yeah, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, they didn't believe. They couldn't believe the transformation that was so immediate, at least in that area of my life. But I remember that even with the filthy language that I had, as these Christian witnesses were witnessing to me, I remember that I ended up getting stationed on a ship that had, I don't know, 1,800 people on this destroyer tender. I was in the dive locker, and they had females on board that ship, but there was a couple of women there that they cussed worse than I did, and they were unattractive. This is to an unsaved guy. See how the power of the tongue is, you know, through their language. I was not attracted to them women, and as a, you know, cigar-chewing Navy deep-sea diver, those women were kind of nasty. We used to sing that in dive school anyway, Rudy toot toot, Rudy toot toot. We are the boys from the Institute. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go out with girls that do. But just the words from their mouth, because we know that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart should be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. War is a real struggle in mortal flesh. See, in my outline, it seems to me so logical what the progression of the Christian life that James presents. Our fight in verses 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts or war, that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And very, very forceful is this language. But it is actually the reality. He presents it to us in a way that, yeah, this is something that's going on and it shouldn't be. James was, I would take as a guy that didn't mince words. He just told it like it was. He didn't beat around the bush. He just put it right out there. Oh, this is the reality. He calls us for what we are because as far as the flesh in us, it's corrupt. It should be called an adulterer or an adulteress, that unsaved flesh of ours, because there's that other reality, the two things that are going on. We have that, but we are new creations in Christ. That's the victory. We got to get back to that. So we understand that there is a fight as we grow in all those things. And finally, waiting for the Lord. This is our worship, waiting for the Lord by waiting upon the Lord. Verses 7 and 8 are two keys there. in the middle of the chapter. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also, in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We have that expectation that the Lord's coming, but we should be patient for it, just as a farmer is growing his fruit. You know, all his anxiety and all his straining, once he's done what he must do, it's not going to make that fruit come out any further, any faster. The Lord has got to bring it about. And so we patiently wait, and then he gives some practical input, praying for those who are sick, singing, is any happy? Let him sing psalms. And so he's very consistent with that, which is really the New Testament. And I've taken us way too long on a day that we're having a business meeting. But any questions or comments? I wanted it to be a short overview, but as you could tell, I love the book of James. It's so misunderstood. It's brilliant. Holy Spirit, for the first epistle of the first century church, he brings out something that is it's a diamond. It's brilliant. It shines brightly. As long as our flesh doesn't get in the way and we see it by the Holy Spirit interpreting it unto us, that this is so consistent with the Apostle Paul and with all the gospel, with the whole Bible. Sister B. That's a good question. Sister B, if everybody didn't get that, Sister B asked that when they got these letters that came forth from them, did they look at them as inspired letters, or did they look at them as just, well, somebody who sent out a letter with something to say? Because those existed as well. We do have, you know, Clement of Rome, some of the early, what they call the early church fathers, we do have them. You're not interrupting anything, brother and sister. You can go ahead and sit down. I'm running a little late anyway. However, that we have within Scripture where Peter actually verifies Paul, where he says that, hey, some of the things that Paul says, they're kind of tough to understand, as our brother Paul mentions. And then Paul says, when he writes to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and within it, it is given given that authority. However, since the Sunday school class is on church history, and as we get through it, we'll get to some of those things where they have had disagreements on what letters should be canon and what letters should not, what should be and what shouldn't be, because there were those other writings that were out there that were actual writings from pastors like Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, and some of these others that had writings. Are they inspired, or what? Which are those that should be inspired of Scripture? And then also the practice of the church, which we'll get into once we get out of the book of Acts and we start seeing history. We'll get into seeing those things. What practices are there? Was it something that the Lord Jesus did? Is it mentioned in the book of Acts, and is it taught in the epistles? And then that's another test that is given by which we recognize how we operate as a church and what is the canon of Scripture. Did that help a little? A little bit. I know it gets a little bit. There's a lot more to it, but I've gone over, and I don't want to get Mrs. Cardwell mad at me. That's an easy thing for me to do. Let me close it in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truths that You have given us. We pray that You will give us understanding of what we see in Acts as it relates to church history, and that we may learn from history and not revise history. May we fall under submission to Your careful guidance and Your blessed love. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy, and especially for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.